I make the continued commitment to you, with the exception of today, or any other time that may fall like today, to not waste your time. Hard things are hard. Give us some more genius, right? Those four words adorned the desk of our 44th president, Barack Obama. And they now sit on a replica desk in the presidential library recently opened in his honor. Hard things are hard. Now, I think more or less we know what David Axelrod was trying to convey when he put that sign on the president's desk. Actually, we know exactly what he was referencing. The sign was a reference to passing the Affordable Care Act. Some of you weren't around when that was happening, or were nebulous at least. Some of us were. I'd never seen anything or heard anything quite like the legislation behind the Affordable Care Act. I'm not here to critique it or laud it. I'm just reporting the fact that in reference to passing Obamacare, or the Affordable Care Act, into law, David Axelrod, one of his chief advisors, put that sign on his desk. And considering how they accomplished it, from my perspective, I'm not an insider, so I don't really know, but from my consumer's perspective of how it happened, with most of the country having absolutely no idea of what was in it, and I forget how many pages, but it was umpteen thousand pages. And I remember in those days, you might have heard of Glenn Beck. He used to have a program on sort of mainstream television. And he had a guy, I think for a whole week, that would sit and speed read the law during his hour-long program and throw the page, next page off onto the floor. And I don't think they made it through. That's how big it was. We had no idea what was in it. So little wonder they called it a hard thing to get a law, a piece of legislation like that passed that was so many thousands of pages long that the average person had no idea what was in it. Some things, and I'm not saying that was, I don't know. That's insider baseball to me. I have my own experience of health insurance and those kinds of things over the past 20-some years or whatever. But I don't know enough, I don't have enough depth to speak to it. But I do know that some things, whether that's one of them or not, some things are hard because they shouldn't be done at all. Someone could have put that sign on Jonah's desk, I think. Hard things are hard. Sometimes the lesson is it would have been much easier if you'd just done the right thing in the first place, Jonah. So maybe hard things is hard is too vague. Maybe it'd be better to say something along the lines of worthwhile things are costly. And it can't be the reverse of that, right? Because again, some costly things aren't worthwhile. But worthwhile things are always costly. Just ask an Olympic athlete. For that matter, ask a godly couple here. We have several of these at 50 years, even 60 years. Some just lately arriving at the 50-year mark in the last year or two. Ask them. Ask them if worthwhile things are costly. Ask a parent. Ask a mother. They'll tell you something worthwhile is always costly. When he was growing up in a town called Tarsus of Cilicia, or when he was being trained in Judaism at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, I can't imagine that Paul ever gave a whole lot of thought to being imprisoned, much less beheaded for a rabbi by the name of Jesus. In fact, he tells us, or at least he implies as much to us when he wrote the Philippian church, he said, "I have learned in whatever state I find myself therein to be content." He wasn't born with it, and it wasn't Maybelline either. He learned it. He learned to choose it. He tells us in 2 Corinthians, what was read for us just a moment ago, that he's no different than any of us. His inclination was to reject the hardship, what he referred to as his thorn in the flesh. Okay, so he is human, right? He wanted it removed from him. And he didn't just ask once. He didn't just ask twice. He asked three times. But he learned. He learned from Jesus. He learned that worthwhile things are costly. And so his conclusion, as he wrote it in 2 Corinthians 12, which Tim read for us a moment ago, in verses 9 and 10, "Most gladly, therefore," what a change of disposition, "most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Worthwhile things are costly. "Therefore, I delight in the cost. Weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties." Go back just one chapter where he talks about all the physical pain that he suffered. All of that, he says, in behalf of Christ. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The half-brother of Jesus wrote in chapter 1, in fact, he comes right out of the gate with it, "My brethren, count it all joy." Learn to count it all joy. Then choose to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience and endurance. Worthwhile things, they're costly. If you ever go to watch some part, I know some of you have participated, but if you ever go to watch a marathon, and God help me, I don't know why you'd go to watch a marathon, but if you did, if you did, I would think that the only place you'd want to be would be at the finish line. Because otherwise it's just a blur, or you're waiting a half an hour between people. You'd want to be at the finish line. But you could do something. I'm not suggesting you do this, but you could do something. Standing there at the finish line, maybe you can see a third of a mile, a quarter of a mile before the final turn to the final stretch to the finish line. And you see that first runner make that turn. And you could do this. You could wiggle your way out from behind the barrier, and just before they cross the line, you could cross the line and break the tape right in front of them. I'm not saying do it. It would be hilarious, though, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't mean anything, would it? Nothing at all. It had no value to you or anyone else. The finish line to a runner, to the one that has chosen to suffer for that which they find worthwhile, it's only worth it to them because it was a costly thing. And although you may not care, that choice is the noblest of all choices that you can make. The choice to endure, the choice to suffer, to borrow Dylan's language, the choice to get back up, the choice to pay the price in order to obtain the worthwhile thing. Jesus is God choosing us. Jesus is God choosing to endure, choosing to suffer, choosing to pay the price for that which is worthwhile to him. That's why we look to Jesus. You've probably forgotten, but that's the whole theme of the year. But what a sad thing to say. It's the theme of the year. That's the theme of it all. Looking to him. That's what the Hebrews writer is trying to get us to see. In fact, that's the contrast in Hebrews 12. Even though Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame, I know I do this a lot. Just, you know, punch me in the arm or something. It's the lowercase f faith, lowercase h hall of lowercase f fame. All in argument to show us the capital F faith, capital H Paul of capital H fame, who has one inductee, and it's him in chapter 12. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses watching us endure, watching us run, as it were. So let us also do as they did. Let us give it our all. Let us choose to suffer. They were looking to him. We are looking to him. Let us lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12:1, and the sin which clings so closely or easily besets us, some translations say, and let us run with endurance our race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, or the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy for that which was worthwhile to him. You're the joy. Who for the joy endured. Jesus is God choosing. Choosing what and choosing who is worthwhile to him. I know the language of God choosing is mysterious. We imagine God has no choices. We've read the book of Titus, we've read Hebrews 6, and we know that it's impossible. Impossible for God to choose evil. Impossible for God to lie. But it's the manner in which it's impossible. Is it impossible because God doesn't know what sin is? Is it possible because he doesn't understand the mechanics of it? When we sin, is he mystified as to what has happened? Is he surprised that we've come up with these things called sins? And it blows his little mind? God chooses. God is not a piece of granite. I know that because he created us in his image to be like him. God isn't like us because given the option to know exactly what sin is and exactly how it works, he never chooses it. He can't be tempted to do it, no matter what. You can see it in yourself. Not always and in all places in yourself, but you can see it. You can see that Godness. It's in you. You have hills that you're willing to die on. Other ones, not so much. I'm struggling with that one. But you have them. You have hills of righteousness that you're willing to die on. And any hill that God has ever chosen or has ever died on, he has chosen for the love of us to suffer and die on, because worthwhile things are costly. Remember what the Hebrews writer said about Moses in chapter 11. That he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is Moses choosing his hill to die on. Choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Costly. For he endured as seeing him who's unseen. The Hebrews writer doesn't want us to see Moses. I know he's showing us Moses. He doesn't want us to see Moses and praise him. He wants us to see the glory of the one that Moses saw and praise him. Moses chose the hill to die on because he knew his God, and he knew the hills that his God chose to die on. In Jesus, God isn't merely suggesting to us what he might do if he were one of us. Jesus is God coming near, showing us that there is nothing and there is no one in heaven or earth that could ever make him change his mind about us. That's why. God doesn't do things by compulsion. God's not compelled. There's no external force pressing on our God, demanding that He do so. He chooses to be as He is. He chooses what He chooses. He chooses the hills that He will die on. He will choose what is worthwhile to Him, and He will endure the cost to have that which is worthwhile to Him. And pondering this very thing is why, among other places, when Paul breaks out in absolute spiritual ecstasy over God, he wrote what he wrote in Romans 8. What should we say to such a thing? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who could bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded like sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all of those things, we are more than conquerors through Him who died on that hill for us. I am persuaded. I am absolutely convicted, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, there is no creature that will be able to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, God shows us not merely that hard things are hard, but that worthwhile things are costly. Jesus isn't just an innocent man who found himself on a Roman cross. He is our God, choosing the cross to declare to us, I know His righteousness so that we can be justified. I know, Romans 3. But please, that's not untrue, obviously. But it's more. He is our God choosing the cross to declare that nothing could ever make Him change His mind about us. Not you, not anyone. Nothing could ever tempt Him to choose anything other than you. And with a love that profound, is there anything that would ever tempt you not to choose Him? It's a guarantee. The cross is an absolute guarantee that choosing Him will have been worth your while. I hope that that opens your heart to Him this morning. Maybe there's someone here that has never done that very thing. God has chosen you. I know we don't say this very often. It's hard for us to imagine, but it is true. You're already bought and paid for. You've already been chosen. You've already been purchased. I know this isn't absolutely true, so don't take it further than it goes. There's a little poetic liberty here. But not too much. You're already saved. Whether you realize it or not, he's already done the thing. It's yours to claim. It's purchased. He purchased and he came to your house and set it on your doorstep. Here. It's yours. It's yours if you want it. All of it. And he's in the Ring doorbell. Come out here and have it. I did this for you. It's just... when we come together to worship, especially now, it's not the only time, but especially when we come together for worship like this, What's beautiful about what takes place in these four walls every week is that we get a chance to grow in our love for God. We get a chance to pour ourselves out into a worthwhile thing. And as Dylan talks, or Stephen leads, or someone prays, or whatever happens, little interactions that we have with one another, all of that is us growing in our heart for God, growing our love, our admiration, our respect, all of that for Him. And as we do that, He says, yes, more of that, because it's not for Him. It's not for Him. Every little bit of that we access, every place of that in our heart, where our heart opens up, those of you who have been blessed with children, back further, those of you who have been blessed with parents who were good to you, those of you who are blessed with a spouse, those of you who have been blessed with children, and it's not just that, but those are the most intimate of relationships. You didn't know what was going to be unlocked inside of you, did you? You didn't know. You had a feeling, but you didn't know. You didn't know. You didn't know you had pockets in you where love would pour out. You didn't know what your children were going to unlock inside of you. You didn't know what your spouse could unlock inside of you. Didn't know until you did. And if you do it right, as you pour yourself out, as you pour yourself into the other, your love, your admiration grows and grows and grows. And that's what we're doing. Every week we come here to write our love letter once again to God, and God says, keep coming. You're getting closer to how much I love you. You're getting there. You're getting there. Keep coming. I'll show you. Keep walking. Keep walking. You'll see. You'll see. You'll die on hills you never thought you would die on. So keep coming. Keep bringing it. You're getting there. And you'll start to understand. You'll start to understand how much I love you. And one day, if you will endure, if you will get up, just keep getting up. Keep getting up. One day, that love, we will consume one another with it eternally. It's all there will be left. I promise you. I chose that hill to show you how serious I am about this. That's for all of you. Even those of you that haven't accepted it yet, that's already bought and paid for. For the low, low price of your life, of yourself, of your better life, of your peace, of your comfort, of your joy, of your satisfaction, of living as He lived, of living a far better life than you'll ever live on your own, and could not choose for yourself if you wanted to. If you will give your whole self to Him, promise He has more than enough for you and for all of you. All you have to do is open the door and come get it. You're already there. That's the appeal. Spirit and the bride say come. We'll stand and sing together.